Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. How many times have we heard the protest, "That's not fair"? Someone has said that all teenagers are natural-born attorneys. They're very good at arguing for their position. They're little Augustans, skilled at rhetoric. And, you know, as the father of four children, I don't think it takes that long, actually, for them to be very good at making arguments to get what they want. We're all like that. And again, it may be that the very first argument that we learn that just comes out of us naturally, it is the protest, "That's not fair." Somehow or another, this needs to be more even, more equal, more equivalent. And sometimes we even make that argument against God. Well, listen to the parable of the laborers in the vineyard that we see in Matthew 20, beginning in verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last.'" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray again that you would now open our hearts to behold wonderful things from your word. Lord, teach us to rest this evening in your sovereignty, in your providence, in your prerogative to do all things according to your wise and good and holy will. To the praise of your name, amen. It doesn't end when we're children. We like to compare ourselves to other people. Now, to argue for what we want. To be fair, we do that selectively. We very seldom make the argument that somebody else deserves more than we have. But we're very good at making an argument that we deserve as much as someone else has. When we're young, younger siblings sometimes argue that they should be able to do what their older siblings get to do, or we should get to do what it is that our friends' parents let them do. We're very good at making an argument that maybe that other athlete was a little bit better at this thing or that thing, but we were better at this part or that part of the game. In fact, we've got a better work ethic. We can make all kinds of track record arguments to say that we deserve greater consideration than they did. that we deserve to be admitted into that organization or that institution, that we should be the ones to get the job. It's not right that somebody else has gotten it and we didn't. It's not right that we have to suffer something that not everybody else has to go through, or we don't get to enjoy the things that someone else is enjoying. And again, what we're very often doing without realizing it is we're not even faulting the other person, because if you ask us, well, do you think that person should resign the job or quit the team or whatever, we'd say, well, no, that's not what I'm saying, because we realize we wouldn't want to do that if we were in their position. But what we're doing is we're still protesting, that's not fair. And what we really mean, if we look behind all the layers, is we're saying God's not being fair. God is not giving me what I deserve. God is not giving me as much as he is giving that other person. So what's the answer? And the parable's very clear, is that it is God's prerogative to do as he will with what is his. It is God's prerogative to order and govern his creation as he wills. And the answer is not to expect God to somehow make everything equivalent between you and me and everybody else. It is to rejoice every time God is gracious and not fair. The answer to this frustration, this protest, it's not fair, is to learn to rejoice every time we see that God is being gracious rather than fair. And the first thing, and this is really going to be the longest point, and I want to hammer on it for a few moments because we really need to take this to heart, and it's this: God is not fair. Now, let me say that again. Maybe that takes you aback. Maybe you think, well, he didn't really mean to say it that way. He doesn't really mean that God's not fair. No. Let me be clear. I mean it. God isn't fair. God doesn't say that he is fair. In fact, he shows that very often it looks exactly the opposite. The passage that we just read is actually bracketed. Go back and look at the very end of chapter 19. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Then he says that again in verse 16 that we just read. So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. If you go back a little bit further into chapter 19, you see that what Jesus is doing is he knows what's going on in the hearts of people, and you see it especially in the heart of the apostle Peter, but Peter no doubt is not the only one thinking it. In chapter 19, verse 27, then Peter said to him, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Look at what we've given up. Look at what we've done. What's there going to be for us?" And so Jesus makes this statement, the last will be first and the first will be last. And then he puts in between those brackets this parable, this story, to teach us a point. There is this landowner, and he goes out at the beginning of the day. And this would be a common way of thinking for them in that day 2,000 years ago, especially during the time of harvest when there's a need for additional laborers. You would go to the place where the day laborers hung out and you would find day laborers. We have temp services now. If you've ever toured Savannah, you know that there was a local square in downtown where day laborers would be around sunup or at the beginning of the day, hoping that someone would come along and hire them. And so this landowner, he comes along at the beginning of the day, and he finds these day laborers, and he offers to hire them. And he says, "Come work for me today, and I will pay you one denarius." And a denarius would have been the typical wage for a manual laborer who worked for a day. So it's around the beginning of the day, around sunup, say 6 o'clock in the morning. Then he goes back the third hour, or around 9 o'clock, and he says, "You also come and work in the vineyard, and I'll pay you," and now he's not as specific, he just says, "whatever is right." And then he comes along, he does the same thing again at 12 o'clock, he does the same thing at 3 o'clock, and then he comes along, he does the same thing at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. There are these people that are sitting there. And he comes along and he says, "Why are you not working?" "Well, nobody has hired us." "Well, come on, I'll hire you. Go to work." But then as we get to the end of the day, he says, pay the ones who came last first. Pay the laborers beginning, pay them their wages beginning with the last group to the first. Now you can picture this scene. If you've been there all day, you see that these people who came up for the last hour are going to get paid first. And maybe you're thinking, well, that's because they're just going to be given a little bit. Maybe there aren't as many of them by that point. These people will be taken care of, and then he'll deal with others of us. But then also, as they see these people who worked for 1 hour come up and get the wage that you would normally expect for working a whole day, imagine what starts to go through their mind. Oh, this guy's really generous. I mean, if he's paying them a denarius, what's that going to be for us? If he's paying them $100, I'll just make up some amounts. If he's paying them $100, how many hundreds of dollars is he going to pay us? But then as he works, as the laborers work their way backwards from the end back to the front, or back to those who first came, what they see is that all of them are still paid exactly the same thing. And that, so they begin to grumble, they begin to fault the landowner. That's not right, that's not fair. You know, they worked for an hour, we worked for 12. They worked just for an hour in the cool of the day after they'd goofed off the rest of the day. We've been out here all day long bearing a day's worth of burden through the middle of the heat of the day, and we're only getting the same thing that they're getting. That's not right. That's not fair. And what's the response of the landowner? Basically, he has three responses if you look at them at the end of the verses that we read. The first is this: I've not done you any wrong. We agreed on a denarius. Did we not agree on a denarius? I didn't talk to you about what I was going to pay anybody else. That's really not your business. I gave you what I said I would give you. I gave you a denarius. Notice that the second argument that he gives is this: it's my money. I can do with it what I want to do. If I want to give this person a denarius for working an hour, that's my right. And if I want to give you a denarius, and by the way, you agreed at the very beginning of this whole transaction that you would be happy with a denarius, then I can do what I want to do with my own money. If I want to be extraordinarily generous with this other person, is that not my right with my money? You can't demand of me that I be proportionately just as generous with you. It's my money. And then notice what he says finally: or is your eye envious because I am generous? Literally in the Greek, is your eye evil because I'm good? In other words, at the very end here, the landowner turns it around. He doesn't just say, look, I gave you exactly what we agreed on. It's my money to begin with. But then he says this: you're the one with the problem. If you're resenting my generosity to another, that is your problem. It's not that I have a problem here, that I've not paid you as much more as you think you ought to be paid. It's not even just a neutral matter. You actually have a problem. Your eye is envious because I am generous. But that's the argument that's basically what we're doing anytime that we say that God is not fair. Again, let me just say this really. Maybe that's the first time you've heard it said that way. Let me say it again. Yes, I mean it. God isn't fair. The Bible nowhere says that God is fair in the way that we want to think of fairness as meaning that if you give something to person A, you are obligated to give it to person B. The Bible, it uses the word fair or fairly to speak about us dealing fairly with one another in financial matters, business dealings, to judge fairly in judicial matters. The Bible calls us to do that, but nowhere does it say that God is fair in the sense of God giving to everyone exactly the same opportunities, abilities, gifts, etc. God isn't fair. Now let me just kind of spool that out a little bit more, because again, we really need to take it to heart. Just philosophically, think about it this way. Sometimes people will say, but God has to be fair. I mean, if he's a good God, doesn't he have to be fair? And the answer to that is no. But if you believe that, then just think about it philosophically. There's no way that you can ever argue that everything in a fallen world is fair. We come from different families. We come from different backgrounds. Human beings have lived at different times in history, and that has ramifications on our backgrounds and on our history. We're subjected, or we benefit from, various influences. It's absurd to say, even if we wanted to say things like, well, everybody has the same opportunity. No, they don't. I mean, just no, they don't. By the very nature of growing up in different homes with exposure to good things and bad things, and being given opportunities and being given support and training and discipline and whatever else it is that we've had as we grow up, there's no way that we could ever make the argument that everybody grows up in a way that is fair. In a fallen world, things are inherently unfair. So philosophically, it doesn't make sense to say that everything has to be fair. We live in a world that is not fair. Practically speaking, we see evidence all the time that everything is not fair. People have different abilities. Some have very ordinary intellectual aptitudes. Some have higher, some have lower. Some have very attractive appearance. Some don't. Some, again, are brought up in homes and benefit from support networks that others don't. But again, just a quick glance demonstrates that we're not all made exactly equivalent. I came home years ago kind of laughing. I had a friend of mine invite me to go with him to lunch at a very nice restaurant. My friend was a former Marine Corps officer, and he was a poster child of Marine Corps officer. He was about 6'2", with blue eyes and silver hair and an athletic build and great people skills. And he was just one of these guys that when he walked into a room, you noticed him. And as we walked into the restaurant, all the servers this particular day happened to be women, and they noticed him. They noticed my friend, and they knew him. Mr. Long, it's good to see you again, Mr. Long. Come right this way, Mr. Long. There's a table, Mr. Long. I was utterly invisible. I walked along behind him, dragging a limb like Igor or Quasimodo. I could have been there or not there. They wouldn't have had any idea. Because we're just not equal. I mean, not in that regard. Doesn't mean that he's any more made in the image of God than I am or not, that one's more valuable than the other. It doesn't mean that, but we're simply not the same. Just practically speaking, we have reminders of that all the time. Somebody else is faster. Somebody else is slower. Somebody else scores higher on the test. Somebody else scores lower on the test. Somebody else gets an opportunity, and for whatever reason, somebody else doesn't get that same opportunity. We see it all around us. God's not fair. He hasn't made everything exactly the same. It's true theologically, or especially soteriologically. By that I mean the doctrine of salvation. You and I have to recognize God's very blunt when he says this. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will harden whom I harden. And in Romans 9, Paul anticipates the argument, because we read that and we go, wait, that's not fair. And you notice the Apostle Paul, if you go back and you read Romans 9, his response to the argument is simply this: who are you, O man, to question God? Does the potter not have the right to make out of the same lump of clay one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? We saw this in shop class in the 1970s. You know, you were given this clay, and one of us would take the clay, we'd tear it apart, and one part might be made to be a nice little something that we would give to our mother. What I always made for my dad was an ashtray. I still kept one of those in the house, by the way, just so I remember making these things for Dad. But the point is that you can take that same lump and you make it into two very different things. And so God's not fair. Now, why do you and I have to really take this to heart? Because if we don't, we can't make sense of passages like, we can't really accept and submit to passages like, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll harden whom I'll harden. What do we do with words that we know they're in the Bible? Words like predestined and chosen and elect. God's not fair. And it's not just with that philosophy, it's all the realities of life. How are you going to deal with it when it looks to you like somebody else has upstaged you? Like you've even been displaced by another Christian, a younger convert, who hasn't labored as faithfully as you have for as long, and maybe you don't even think has as many gifts as you do in a lot of areas, and yet they get all the recognition and you seem to get none. You better take to heart that God's not fair in the sense of making everything equivalent and identical for everybody. One commentator said this probably was an upcoming struggle that Jesus knew the Jews were going to have, because think about it, their church, let's just use modern vernacular, their church is about to be turned upside down, and a church that used to embrace Jewish tradition and was familiar to them in every way, it is going to be overrun by Gentiles. And even the prominent churches and the leadership of the Christian church in coming decades is not going to be Jewish. It's going to be Gentile. It would be easy for them to look and say, wait a minute, we've been serving and suffering for 2,000 years, and all these Gentile carpetbaggers are taking over the church? God's not fair. But we need to, maybe this is the last thing that in terms of God not being fair, if God were fair, you and I would be doomed. If God were fair to give everybody what they deserve, fair would be hell. Hell is fair. So we ought to praise God that He's not fair. And it is arresting in His prerogative and understanding that it's His prerogative, that it is His providence to order all things as He will. That is what keeps us from becoming confused and disillusioned and even bitter. Verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Is your eye envious because I am generous? So the second thing that we see in this passage is we ought to rejoice every time that God is gracious and not fair. That every time He's gracious rather than fair. Because God isn't fair, but notice He is good. He's not fair in the sense that we want to, again, say that everything is equivalent and that everybody gets exactly the same thing all of the time, but He is good. He comes along to each of these people and He gives them purpose in the parable. He gives the idol a vocation. He gives them a provision. Now they're going to have a denarius, and that is going to be enough for them to buy their daily bread. Their needs are going to be met. Of course, again, ultimately, the greatest thing that God provides for you and me is redemption. It is salvation. It is deliverance from our sin. And so we ought to rejoice that rather than dealing with us fairly, which means you sin, therefore you're damned, rather than being fair, God has been gracious. God has been generous. God has been good. If we were still in the deadness and the bondage of our sin, life without Christ would be a pursuit of indulgence and distraction and a futile attempt to hold on to things that would not last, a downward spiral into the misery of sin. But God is good. Not fair, but good. And so what are the ways that God has been good to you? Think about that for a moment. What are the gifts and the opportunities that He has given to you? I mean, There are at least some. He's given us minds that we can think. He's given us bodies that we can work. Some of us were here for a work day yesterday, and I reached over to pick something up today, and I was reminded there was a work day yesterday. But I also thought, you know what? It's good to be able to be sore. I have a body that can move. I have a body that can work. Some of us he's made good with people. Others of us he's made us to be very sensitive and compassionate, to pick up on the needs or the struggles of others. He's made others of us to be organized and efficient, to understand what needs to be done and how to do it. He's given others of us the ability to see principles and how they apply to different situations in life. But he's given every one of us gifts. And he's given us gifts that we might use to glorify him in all of life. And he's given us gifts that we might use to glorify him in the church. One commentator said very often those things overlap with one another. Or spiritual gifts. It might have been John Stott that said it this way, that spiritual gifts are very often natural abilities sanctified. Natural abilities sanctified. But God's given you abilities. There are things. You may not be good at everything, but there are things at which you are good. And God has gifted you in those ways that you might give glory to him, that you might use your gifts joyfully to serve him, but not to critique and compare and covet the things that he's given to others. If we were to flip over, I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but if we flip over to 1 Corinthians 12, it's one of the passages in which we see God talking about the ways in which he gifts us in the body of Christ. And we read in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 4, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We're all given spiritual gifts. And if we were to go down and we look at verses 14 and following, he makes this point. Basically what he says is this: we cannot think that we are we can't think that we're worthless because we don't have the gifts that other people have. So that's one mistake that we can make. We can look at what God has given to other people, not just in terms of privileges and opportunities, but in terms of gifts. And we can say, well, they're really important because they're gifted in this way, but I don't really have that gift, so I'm not important. And Paul goes on to say, no, the body can't say that. The things that seem to be less important are there for a reason. The things that might be less visible are there for a reason. Everybody can't be an eye. Everybody can't be an ear. Everybody can't be a hand. But we need things that we can't see and that are even kind of ugly to look at, like brains and intestines and lungs. We need all of those things. And then he goes down further and says, on the other hand, you can't say that because you have a certain gift that other people don't have, that you're more valuable than they are. Because where would one part of the body be without the other part of the body? I mean, again, think about it. We have all these parts of the body that are interconnected. If I said what's most important, somebody might say, well, the brain. Well, okay, but if your heart and your lungs aren't working, your brain will die. And if your skeletal system isn't there, your muscles don't have any way to function or to be supported. If your immune system is not working, then these other parts become diseased and they die. So all of these parts are necessary. And then in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 12, he says, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. In other words, each one of us does not have every gift that everybody else has. Life is not fair that way. God has not been fair in that way. He's been better than that. He's been good. He's placed us in the body and given us the gifts and the opportunities. He's given us the privileges that we've had in our lives. He has given us the hard things that we've had in our lives for a good reason. And he's done all of that for our good and his glory. We should rejoice every time we realize that God has been gracious and good rather than fair. But then finally, we should rejoice, and this comes back to Matthew chapter 20, we should rejoice when we see that he is being good, not just to us, but others. We should rejoice to see his grace and mercy to others, rather than looking and being frustrated that we don't think we've received the same thing that they did. Again, come back to verse 15. Is your eye envious because I'm generous? I made up a Latin word for it. What's the cure for viridioculosis? What's viridioculosis? Green eye disease. What's the cure? What's the cure for looking at others, coveting what they have, envying it, envying them for it, and wishing that it could be ours? The answer is to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep, but to rejoice with those who rejoice, to rejoice when God gives others good things. Do you delight to see God give others good things? Or are you always making an argument that if I can't have it, they shouldn't either? Let me ask that again. Do you find yourself making the argument, if I can't have it, they shouldn't either? You know, years ago, some of you may disagree with me on this. I'll just wade in where angels fear to tread. Years ago, we would send our kids to school, and we would send them to school with the cheapest, most filling food that we could send, and that was peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. And then, you remember when we were kids, we drank out of gourds in the yard, and we never got sick, and now, I mean, there are legitimate things that people have allergies to and things like that, but basically, there was one year where at least one of our children, I can't remember which one, was in a context where the mindset was this: if everybody can't have it, nobody can have it. And so we got a note saying, don't send your children with peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Now, again, I understand that my children shouldn't attack with a peanut butter sandwich somebody who has a peanut allergy. But if they're simply sitting and eating the peanut butter and jelly sandwich, I ask the question, why? What's the rationale? And one of the rationales was, well, if everybody can't have it, then nobody can have it. And I thought, how in the world does a world work that way? And why should we ever want somebody else not to have it because we can't have it? I was reminded of something that one of our members said was said to their children years ago growing up, because that protest would come, well, wait a minute, why did he get that and I didn't? That's not fair. And rather than debate all the fairness stuff, the parents would simply say, look, we rejoice when others get good things. Yeah, but I didn't get it. They got it and I didn't. He got it, she got it, and I didn't get it. And we rejoice. We rejoice when others receive good things. The whole cure to coveting and envy and resentment and even bitterness, and again, let's understand, nobody really debates that in this parable, the landowner is clearly God. Everybody gets that. Who says, can I not give one thing to one and another according to my will? Again, for us, the fair would be hell for all of us. And yet God sent Christ to endure the hell of his wrath that we might be saved from it. He still doesn't give us all exactly the same life, all exactly the same background, all the same privileges, all the same opportunities, all the same gifts. And sometimes he gives to one thing and to another thing. So what's the answer to viridioculosis? It's to rejoice when we see others get good things. Rejoice every time, whether it's with you or another, that you see that God is gracious rather than just fair. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise you that you have shown your mercy and goodness and faithfulness to us. Lord, we submit to your providence and the reality that you're not fair in the ways that we sometimes define fair or want to demand fair, but we praise you that you have been gracious. And we praise you, Father, that you have given us the greatest thing that you could give to us, even in sending your Son to die on the cross for our sin. Lord, even if you gave us no other particular gift in this life, you have saved us from the death that we deserve so that we might have eternal life in the age to come. Lord, teach us to rejoice in this truth. Give us hearts, Lord, that are lifted above the horizontal to look up vertically to you. Give us hearts, Lord, that do not look at what others have and covet or envy or demand. But Lord, give us hearts that rejoice that you are a gracious and generous and faithful and merciful God. Father, all of these things we pray through Christ. Amen.